I want to talk to you about something that I spoke to the family here about quite a few years ago, but it's recently been on my heart to talk about it again. And so what I want to share with you this morning, the three chairs, thus the three chairs. Each of these chairs that are before you here this morning are a visual way of representing where everyone in this room is at. Everyone in this room here this morning is seated in one of these chairs. And I've come to discover through experiences that where you're seated is really important. I'm going to be talking about it in terms of our spiritual well-being here this morning, but that can be true even in the natural. You know, a lot of times when you go to a concert or when you go to a stadium, or I've discovered that where you sit at a wedding reception is important. Because sometimes, which is usually my case, you're the last to go to the food table. This week, though, I had the occasion to do a wedding, and I went to the reception, and right after they did the bride and groom's table, I don't know how this happened, but somehow our table was the next one to go. It was really important at that moment to be seated at that particular table. So where you're seated in all walks of life is important, but it's especially important when it comes to where you're at spiritually. This morning, for our purposes, I'd like this first chair to represent people who are ongoingly committed to who God is and the claims on their life. The first chair people were described by Paul. He used one word. Let me go to the verse where he talks about it. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, actually, as he's writing to these folks, he says, "I cannot or I could not address you as spiritual." The word spiritual here is the Greek word, I'm going to try to pronounce it, pneumatikos. Pneumatikos. It literally means which to know which way the wind is blowing. Pneumatikos. Paul says, as he's writing in this particular verse, and he's writing to these Christians in Corinth, he would like to refer to them as spiritual, or for our purposes, first chair people. He would like to refer to them as people who know spiritually which way the wind is blowing in their hearts and lives. But he couldn't. He couldn't refer to them in that way. I understand this to mean that first chair people are people who are daily attentive to the move of God in their hearts and in their lives. Spiritual things are important to them. First chair people are people who wake up every day and somewhere in the beginning of that day, they're already thinking about what God is doing in their life, in the lives of those around them. You know, God, what are you up to today? First chair people are thinking about that. If we were to describe first chair people, we might use words like this: committed, faithful, dedicated, devoted, sold out, and to use a word from Scripture in Revelations, hot. Some of you that are here this morning are seated in this chair. You have an ongoing pursuit of God. It isn't about religion, it's about relationship for you. You're engaging with Christ and with God, and you're making that a matter of significance in your life. Now, when I got to say this about first chair people. First chair people doesn't mean you're perfect. We're going to find out from some examples here in just a minute. These are not perfect people, nor should we pretend to be perfect. That's where we start going awry, is when we make it about being perfect. But first chair people are people who are genuinely thinking about the things of God. And they don't have to come to church to do it. It's happening on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. They're actually thinking about God. What are you doing? What you know, you're trying to sense which way the winds are blowing. And you would be what Paul called a spiritual person. The second chair represents the type of person who associates themselves with Christ and Christianity. They don't oppose it. They're not against it. But at the same time, they're just not all in either. Paul, in this passage that I just took you to where he used the word spiritual, continues to write and he says, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, usually when we think of this word worldly, we think of people who are like totally opposed to God, totally opposed to Christianity. They're out there. But Paul actually uses it to address the Christians in Corinth. He references them as being worldly. The Greek word for that is sarkikos, and it literally means pertaining to the material or flesh. That's what it literally means. Pertaining to the material or to the flesh. When we use the phrase flesh, you and I usually think of this stuff, the fleshy part of who we are. But when Paul many times uses this idea of flesh, what he's referring to is that natural human nature, fallen nature with inside of us. Second chair people, the people sitting in this chair right here, they are definitely willing to listen to spiritual things. But when it comes right down to it, they will do whatever is expedient and seems good to their flesh in order for their needs to be satisfied. Second chair people, many times, will do what they do by who they're with. Hello? Like when you're with a certain group of people, you do what you do one way, but when you're with a different set of people, you do what you do a different way. Words that could describe, it's not that they give no thought to spiritual matters, but they are more concerned about temporal matters, more concerned about material matters than spiritual ones. Words that might describe someone seated in that chair would be compromised, middle of the road, half-hearted, unenthused, and to use a biblical term, lukewarm. Now, I just want to say before I go any further, you may be in one of these chairs, and as you're in one of these chairs, you actually may be leaning one way or the other as you're seated in one of these chairs. So it's not like you're entrenched. I don't want to suggest that there's not even a remote, an area somewhere in between, but in large part, you find yourself seated somewhere in one of these chairs. The third chair person is the person who gives no thought to God whatsoever. In the New Testament, that person is referred to simply by the term unbeliever, which in the Greek literally means not faithful or lacking in faith and trust. They live their lives without considering spiritual things. They simply are unattached to anything that is spiritual in matter. There's no commitment or no compromise because there's nothing to compromise about. We might use some words to describe, the second chair people, what happens is when you start living that way, it starts becoming, what you do spiritually starts to become a matter of religion rather than relationship. Some words to describe third chair people might be disconnected, disinterested, dispassionate, unresponsive, or to use a biblical word, cold. Probably nobody in this room, nobody in this room knows anybody like that, right? They just don't care about spiritual things. That's a third chair person seated right here. Now, I share all that with you this morning to get to what I'm really concerned and passionate about and is on my heart here this morning. I believe it's God's heart that all of us would find ourselves seated in the first chair, where we have made it our heart, we have made it our mission in life to know God and let Him know us. You with me? I think that's where God wants all of us at. And the really cool thing about this is you don't have to stay in these other seats. But here's my concern and my observation, both from the Bible and in the world we're living right now, is that it is really easy, whether personally or generationally, to drift from this chair to this chair. It's really easy if we're not being intentional about making sure we're pursuing this life. It's very easy to drift and find ourselves somewhere in here. Even if at one time you were here, it's easy to drift. You know what I'm talking about? It's easy to find ourselves moving from hot to lukewarm to even cold. It can happen even for those who once found themselves hot. Now, I want to give to you some biblical examples of what I'm talking about. And I hope in this you can see why I'm so burdened and passionate about trying to convince people to pursue a first chair lifestyle. I want to start by talking with you about the real life story of Joshua. Joshua, in my mind, in the Old Testament, was a first chair person. He was a man that was full of faith. He was one of the two people who, when nearly everyone else was questioning God and God's ability, he was the one to step up and say, "Listen, I know God. I've spent time with God, and I know God is able." He was a first chair kind of person. Because Joshua was a first chair kind of person, he knew which way the winds were blowing. Right? Because he was a first chair kind of person, God was able to put into his hand the responsibility of leading the people into the promised land. Are you there? Joshua is famous for a portion of scripture. When his name comes up, there's a verse that gets a directly... Oh, forget that. Anyways, in Joshua 24, here's what we read in verse 14. "Now fear the Lord." This is Joshua talking to... Let me set the context here. This is Joshua speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to everyone. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." Can I just pause there for just a second? There is no point in Joshua saying what he just said if there weren't people, listen now, if there weren't people who were living in the second and third chairs. Are you there? This is the people of God he's addressing. These aren't the foreign nations. These are, for our matters, these were Christians he was talking to. And he says to them, "I want you to throw away your gods." Why would you say throw away your gods if they didn't have some, right? Why would you even have that talk? He says, I want you to throw away the foreign gods your forefathers had collected while they were living in Egypt. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And it goes on to say this, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, which were is the land that they were about to come into, in whose land you are living, but as far, this is what he's famous for, but as far as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think we can all agree here this morning, at least I hope so, that Joshua was a first chair person. And I want to say it this way, because Joshua was a first chair person, we can say that he knew the Lord. Right? He knew God. That's at the end of Joshua. The next book in the Bible is the book of Judges. And if you go to the second chapter in the next book, it's continuing with the storyline, the history of things unfolding. If you go to the second chapter of the next book, there hasn't been a ton of time elapsed, sometime, obviously. There's a discussion about those who were coming right after Joshua, the next generation. And when you read about how they're described, what it ends up saying about them is that they knew and heard about some of the things that God had done. I want to say about those people, second chair people, they didn't necessarily know the Lord in the way Joshua did. They knew about the Lord. They were living on the laurels of that intimate relationship that had been carved out by Joshua and others, that the people coming behind them, please hear me this morning, were living on the legacy, the spiritual legacy that others had carved out. Are you there? This is so important. Please hear me this morning. You can only live and go so far on somebody else's spiritual journey. We benefit greatly by each other's spiritual journey, but there's only so far you can go. And what I've come to realize is that what happens is that rather than individuals carving out their own personal, passionate relationship with God Monday through Sunday, somehow they find themselves living in a zone, in a place where they're living off of the efforts that others are putting in spiritually. And they come to not necessarily know God personally and intimately, they begin to know about God. But here's my tremendous burden. If you go just a couple verses later, it says in Judges chapter 2 that after that generation died out, another generation rose up and knew nothing of God. Hello? Nothing. It says they knew not the Lord. How sad is that? That we go from Joshua, who is hot for God, to a group coming behind them that was a little less hotter for God, to the next group not even knowing the things of God or who God is. Listen, I'm telling you, we are watching this play out in our culture right now. We are watching this thing unfold. The same thing you read in Joshua and the beginning part of Judges, it's happening before our very eyes. We have young people who don't even know who God is. If this were the only example in Scripture, somebody could say, well, that's a random thing. Listen, real quickly. It's true. It's all over the place. Have you ever heard of a guy by the name of David? David, it tells us in the Bible, was a man after God's own heart. I would like to think of David as being a first chair person. Not perfect. Hello? Not perfect, but a first chair person. He had a heart after God. But if you read about what happens when Solomon comes along, Hello? When Solomon comes along, Solomon knew God, but he also loved foreign women. Uh-huh. A little foreign women action. And it says the foreign women led Solomon's heart astray. So we went from hot David to less hot Solomon. When you get to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, his son, this son, remember his granddad was hot after God. This guy right here created such a mess in Israel that it split the kingdom in part. And it says about Rehoboam, it said he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's not that far apart. If that were the only two examples, we could say, well, it's random examples. Anybody ever hear of a guy by the name of Abraham? I like to think of Abraham as like a first chair person. Not perfect, mind you. If you read Abraham's story, he wasn't perfect, but he was a man who had his eyes fixed on trying to follow after God. Now, you probably heard of his son. His name is Isaac. Abraham was famous. And one of the things that points out Abraham's relationship to God is Abraham built altars to God everywhere he went. Read about it in the Bible. Everywhere he went, he built an altar to God. He piled up a bunch of rocks, right? And he staked a claim right there because God he was having an encounter with God and things were happening there spiritually for him. And so he built an altar at that place. When we come to Isaac, right? You know what Isaac was famous for? Digging wells. In fact, in the Bible, it only says that Isaac ever built one altar. It says Isaac built an altar there, and then it goes on to say, and he also dug a well. No mention of altars. He just dug wells. Now, there's nothing wrong with digging wells, right? And I kind of look at that today as like, you know, sometimes people get into this thing of like, okay, this is about doing great things for people, nice things for people. That's what the wells were about. The wells were helping the people of that time get water. That's awesome. But what I want to share with you is it is no replacement for altars. Digging a well is not a replacement for altars. Isaac knew God. For crying out loud, when God's mentioned about his name, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He considered him close enough to have his name mentioned in his name. But then you get to Jacob. You know the reason that Jacob's story ends well? It's because he had a wrestling match with God. If that didn't happen, this wouldn't have ended well right here. In fact, his brother, Esau, disaster. It's said about him that he didn't know God or follow after the things of God. And the only reason it ended well for Jacob is because he had an all-out wrestling match with God. My point in sharing all this with you is that if we are not both individually and corporately intentional about making sure that we are pursuing a first chair kind of life, then we will inevitably find ourselves drifting in the wrong direction. I got some things to say to you this morning about where our culture is currently at, but I want to talk to you about where we just visited. Altars in the Bible are simply piles of rocks. That's all they are. Nothing fancy, just a big pile of rocks. And one of the things that we discovered while we were in Ireland last week or so is that there are a ton of pile of rocks. Listen, here's this one of the pictures of the landscape. In the distance there in that picture, I don't know if you can see it, but you see all these things that almost look like roads off in the distance there? Those are actually stone road hedges. Yes. You know what I mean, right? So around here, we use barbed wire fences, or we just let the trees grow or whatever. Over there, they pile up rocks. You know, Jody and I were looking at some of these things, and I said to her at one point, I said, how long would this take to make all of these things? But the rocks don't end there. Do you see the next to the road here? They don't have guardrails like you and I know. I mean, if you get off the way there, you're scraping some paint off a car, okay? They are stone. They just said, listen, we don't have anything but stones here, so we're just going to make everything out of stones, right? But probably the most famous pile of rocks are castles. I'll tell you, they are absolutely amazing. You just stand there and you go like, who in the world built this? Right? So we went on a few tours along the way. We went to the Dublin Castle. This happens to be, it's called Carr Castle. And we got a guide there, and he's taking us through. And really, if you look at this thing, all it is just stones that have gotten piled up. And what they were attempts for somebody to protect their little kingdom, right? This is a monument, if you will, to somebody trying to build up and keep safe their own little kingdom. But littered throughout Ireland are some other piles of stones. Now, to be fair, we didn't see any, so I don't want you to think this is one of our pictures. I found this picture, but I began doing a little bit of research, and I discovered that there are literally hundreds of altars, Christian altars, to God throughout Ireland. It speaks of a time and of a day when first missionaries started arriving and winning people to Christ and people having encounters with God, they built altars. That's what they did. And they put some kind of symbol or some kind of stone on top of the stones to symbolize what kind of altar it is. This happens to be a Christian one. If you care to read about it, you can just Google altars in Ireland. Some of these altars date back hundreds for sure, and some thousands of years ago when some people were embracing Christ maybe for the first time or coming into a place where their hearts were becoming awakened to God and who He is. In the last 100 years, a lot has changed. We didn't see any new altars to Jesus. Did you know that in the early 1900s, listen to this, in the early 1900s, 70% of all Christians lived in that part of the world? Now, stop and think about that for just a second. Of all the people who claim Christianity as their faith, 70% of them lived in Ireland, England, in that region over there, 70%. Today, do you know what the percentage is? 25. 100 years. I'm not suggesting, let me give you some, I put this in afterwards. At that same turn of the century in 1900, there were 280,000 Protestant churches in America. Today, statistics tell us that that's declining at a rapid pace. And that of the ones that are still there, 80%, listen to me, 80% of the existing churches today are either declining or have stagnated. That means that there's only 20% of churches, Protestant churches that are around, that are actually showing an increase. You know, somebody reminded us of the Great Commission here today. Four thousand churches close their doors every year in America. Just as 1950, there are a third fewer churches in the U.S. I'm not in any way suggesting that we would go home today and necessarily go out into our backyard someplace and find a bunch of rocks to put some piles together. What I'm more concerned about is what the stones used to represent. That we are seeking God first and foremost in our lives. That every generation, the old, the middle age, the young adults, the ones coming, that each are finding their way into a daily, committed, intentional pursuit of God. We must be looking to discern which way the winds of God's Spirit are blowing in our hearts and our lives. We must be looking for the wind and breath of God's Spirit. We cannot live on the faith of others. Wells are really good things. They connect people in meaningful ways to a God who loves them, but they are no replacement for altars. I'm told when we read about these type of things, I'm told that few churches ever make it to 100 years old. Very, very few churches. And if they do, they're just kind of hanging on, you know? Do you know this year, Pioneer Christian Fellowship celebrates 40 years? 40 years. Now that's really good. That's really good. But I'm also here to remind us that we're not to 100 yet. And if my generation and the generation behind me and the generation behind that isn't being intentional about seeking after God with a hot kind of faith and building personal altars in their life, Pioneer Christian Fellowship will go the same way of the rest of the churches that never make it 100 years. That's a burden I carry. That's a concern that I carry, not just for the organization, but I carry it for the people who are coming behind me, because I want this place to be as hot tomorrow as it is today. I don't want to see it go by the way of rubble. You know, we went to a lot of rubble places. Places that didn't look like they used to. They weren't kept up. They were just kind of, they were still piles of rocks, but you know, when somebody told you, well, this used to be a castle, it didn't look anything like a castle now. Because nobody intentionally did what they needed to do to keep the thing thriving. They just let it fall into disrepair. We can do that in our own spiritual hearts and life, and for sure we can do it if we're not intentional about making sure we're carving out a first chair kind of relationship with God, a first chair kind of pursuit of God. where we're thinking about Him. We're waking up every day wondering, God, what are you trying to do in my heart and life? What are you trying to use me to do in the world around me? If we're not being intentional about that, somehow it just ends up drifting over here. I want to pray for us this morning. God, Scott had already prayed in our time of worship that God would just, you know, kind of do a fresh re-pouring in each of our hearts and lives. And I want to pray that thing again. What each of us need, we need ongoing revivals in our own life. Ongoing moments where we're connecting with God in a meaningful way. And if we were in the olden days, we would make a pile of rocks there and say, God, this is where I met you in a unique way, and I'm building an altar here to remind me of it. We must have them in our lives. Don't be hoping, you know, that Pastor Jeff stays alive forever and you get to just live off of my carving out moments with God. You can't do that. You must not do that. You need to have your own altars with God. Churches are made up of people. That's what a church is. It's a collection of people. It's not about somehow, you know, this mystic organization, you know, comes up with brilliant ideas. This is about what each of us is doing in our own personal, passionate pursuit of God. And as each of us look to go after Him with all the muster we've got, I'm telling you, God will still be alive and well in this building. But if each of us don't pay attention to this, it can easily drift to some place that would break most of our hearts that are in here today. So would you stand with me this morning? And I just want to pray that God would just put it in each of our hearts to do what we need to do. I'm not going to give you some script that you got to go by, that you got to, you know, you got to do this, that, and the other thing to be a first chair person. I'm just asking you to open your heart up to God and let Him lead you in the way and in the things that He would want you to in your life. Father, we bring our hearts to you again today. We're not here assigning places to people. We're just aware of the fact that there are different seats to be sat in. Your word makes us aware of that. Life has made us aware of that, that just people are at different places. But Lord, my prayer is for those who've come to render their hearts to you today. My prayer is that you would put it in their hearts afresh. And you would keep putting it in our hearts afresh. Sometimes I stand up here from week to week and I feel like a broken record. It's just skipping and saying the same thing over and over and over again. But I don't know how else to do it, God, other than because I know your heart is calling us. It's calling us. And your spirit is drawing us. And Lord, that means for many of us, change has to happen. It has to take place for us to go where you're taking us. We have to let go of some things. We can't any longer stay in this second chair where we're good with this and good with that and good with everything and hoping it all works out in the end. And maybe there's even some here today who find themselves, I don't know how they got here this morning, but they're here in this third chair where they're not even remotely interested in what you... I'm asking, Holy Spirit, would you do your wonder-working work in each of our hearts and lives, Lord, and get us on the hook and be reeling us in to that place, that first chair kind of living, where we're regularly having altar moments with you. And there's this sense of exchange happening, this sense of change and this sense of renewed vigor and enthusiasm and faithfulness and commitment to the claims and causes of Christ. Help us not to rest on our laurels, because it's been proven that does not end well. I pray for each generation that's here. I pray for baby boomers and the greatest generation of millennials and whatever the one is after that and the next one and Y's and X's and all the, Lord, I almost don't like it when we get all divided up, but I'm asking that you would open heaven and pour out both young and old alike. Like Scott said this morning, you wanted to pour out your spirit on old men so they could dream and young men so they could run and have visions and do things. But I'm on male and female, young and old. Lord, we pray from Burt Mark all the way down to the newest baby that showed up here at Pioneer Christian Fellowship. We pray, Lord, would you pour out your spirit? Would you pour out your spirit, Lord? And I pray that as one generation finds itself, Lord, coming to the finish line of their part of the race, I pray the next generation will be right behind them saying, yes, give me that baton so I can run with it. That there be no lag, there would be no dropping, there would be no gap between, Lord, but each of us would be moving together into the things that you're calling the church to in these times and in these days. Pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray. 90-year-olds, 80-year-olds, 70-year-olds, 60-year-old, 50-year-old, 40-year-old, 30, down all the way down to not even 1-year-olds. Lord, pour out your Spirit, I pray. Fire, fan into flame that fire inside of us. Make us committed and enthusiastic and hot for you, Lord. Hot for God. We're gonna take a moment right now, Lord, to build an altar right here at this place. Right here on this day. In June of 2017. Lord, here I am. Change me. Here I am. Mold me and make me. Here I am to do service for you in your kingdom. Anoint me now. Anoint us, Lord, for the plans and purposes you have for this moment in history. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Somebody say amen. It means so be it, Lord. So be it, God. Do your work, I pray. Amen.